Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 because we're picking up where we left off last week. But I'm going to go back to verse 9 to read of John's vision of Jesus because it provides the context for his response to the vision that we're looking at today in verses 17 to 20. So bear with me if I go back to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And now, verse 17 and following. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, grant us your favor once again today as we who are unfamiliar with imagery and symbolism, that we might pick up on all the allusions that John makes in our text, that we might understand what he's trying to communicate to us in his depiction of Jesus and his response to it, and especially Jesus' words that he speaks to John in preparation of addressing the seven churches. Lord, may we hear these words that we might be addressed as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week in our study of John's opening vision of Jesus, which comes right before our text for today and which we read again, we saw that Jesus is described using imagery drawn from all over the Bible. He is likened to the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the tabernacle, a priest, the Ancient of Days, and the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. The tricky part is in how John paints his picture of Jesus by layering numerous images simultaneously, almost as it were, just one right on top of the other. As a result, we really have to stop and think about the connections he's making by the subtle allusions he employs. And in other words, when John describes Jesus by saying, His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. We wish he would have just come out and told us Jesus is the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. But instead, he seems to just assume that we'll remember God is described using similar language in Daniel 7. Now, because John writes using images rather than phrases such as, you know, we would prefer, it's easy to get lost in the imagery. But what we have to do is simply realize that the Bible, you know, oftentimes piles up words or titles to describe the same entity, though usually in much more straightforward language. To illustrate, we know the church is described in the Bible using numerous metaphors such as the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem, the temple of the Holy Spirit, I meant to say the body of Christ earlier, also the bride of Christ, and the Israel of God, among others. By using all these different metaphors for the church, it invites us to consider the various ways the church is all those things rolled into one. Depending on the context, from one perspective, we're to consider how we're all united together as different members of Christ's body. At other times, we're to consider how the Spirit dwells in our midst, so we have to be careful to not defile the sanctuary. On other occasions, we're to remember as Christ's bride that He intends that we be pure in our devotions to Him. Still, at other times, we're to consider ourselves like Jerusalem of old, a city set on a hill to provide light to the nations. So to my point, John he's essentially doing the same thing in Revelation when he layers his symbolism to cause us to view Christ from several different perspectives. It's just that, again, instead of simply telling us that Jesus is at once God's anointed King, the embodiment of the tabernacle, our great high priest, eternal God, and our bridegroom, John uses images and expects us to pick up on them and to explore their meaning. As we come to our text for today, I want to remind you of this again, because what we read of in our text is John's response to the images described in the verses just prior to our text that we spent our time investigating last week. Above all, I want to remind you that while John causes us to liken Jesus to all the different images we just described, I argue there's one image that especially stands out. Okay? In describing Jesus using imagery drawn from all over the Bible, it's significant to note that John begins with the description of Jesus' head, moves down to his feet, and then back again. Moreover, we must recall John's use of agricultural and especially architectural imagery in his description of Jesus. And the reason I want to do this is because it signals to us the fact John is using an ancient literary device called a wasif that was often used in love poetry to describe a lover. And the place where we see this the most in the Old Testament is in the Song of Solomon. For example, last week we compared the description of Jesus in Revelation 1 to the description of the lover in Song of Solomon 5, who is described using similar imagery and in the same head-to-toe and back-again manner. As a result, last week I suggested to you that John describes Jesus in Revelation 1 essentially as a bridegroom in search of a bride. And the purpose of describing Jesus in this manner is that it sets us up for his address to his bride, which are the seven churches of Asia listed in Revelation 2 and 3. And the purpose of the address is to purify his bride so that she will be presented to him as a spotless bride, such as we read of at the end of Revelation, after she has come through this period of great tribulation that John says would shortly take place. So we come to our text for today. It's imperative we keep that thought in mind, I think, in order to make sense of our text, which is I'm going to try to show today, continues the theme of presenting Jesus as a bridegroom to his bride, which will be addressed in the next two chapters. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Again, our text today tells us of John's response to his opening vision. Then it tells us of John's commission to write to the individual churches in the next two chapters. I'm going to briefly touch on these two matters to allow me the time to really develop the imagery of Jesus as the bridegroom that I think dominates this vision and prepares us especially for what comes in the next two chapters. Okay? Very quickly. Verse 17 tells us that when John beheld the vision of Christ described in the verses just before, he responds by falling to his feet as dead. In response, Jesus lays his hand on John and tells him, "Do not be afraid." You remember throughout the Gospels, Jesus often healed people of impurities and he raised people from the dead by touching them. Since Jesus does the same with John here, the idea seems to be that John symbolically dies and is resurrected, thus prefiguring what is going to come of the faithful in Revelation who trust Jesus to also raise them from the dead. So having done this, it's not surprising Jesus next tells John of his power over death. And the reason he tells John not to be afraid is because he says, he declares, "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." In summary, Jesus declares he has overcome death by his resurrection. Therefore, his authority extends beyond the grave. And for that reason, John, and by implication his readers, can trust Jesus with their lives, even if they are taken from them. And as we'll see as we progress, many of them will lose their lives. It's on this basis, in verse 19, Jesus commissions John to write the things he has seen, and then he begins to explain the mystery of the vision, particularly in regard to the identity of the seven stars in his right hand and the seven lampstands amidst where he walks. He says, he comes out and says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." We're going to explore the imagery of the lampstands as we progress through Revelation 2 and 3. For right now, I simply want to address the identity of the matter of the identity of the angels of the seven churches to which John writes. There's big controversy about this. Okay? Usually, we hear the word angel, we think of the spiritual beings God created who are around his throne and who he sends to do his bidding. But as I've mentioned numerous times before, both the Hebrew and Greek words for angel simply means messenger. Therefore, anyone sent with a message might be referred to as an angel. In fact, both the Hebrew and Greek words are often used in the Bible to describe humans, though translators they usually choose to say messenger when the context implies it's a human being spoken about in order to avoid any confusion. The reason I mention this is because I believe the angels spoken of in verse 20 that are held in Jesus' right hand are the pastors of the seven churches that are addressed in the next two chapters. There are several reasons for preferring this interpretation. I'm only going to mention a few, but I think these will suffice. Okay? First, if these are spiritual beings, such as we usually think of, when we hear the word angel that's being referred to here, it hardly makes sense that Jesus would send a message to them from John. After all, if they are ordinary angels, Jesus could simply speak directly to them, as we'll see he'll do many times later in Revelation when he sends them forth from his throne to execute his judgment on his enemies. Second, if John's message is sent to, for example, guardian angels protecting the churches, as some suppose, we have to ask, where do angels get their mail? Okay, do angels have a post office box? Okay, John is told to write these messages, send them to the angels. If these are guardian angels or something, you know, where do they get their mail? Above all this, when we come to chapters 2 and 3, we'll see that Jesus rebukes these angels and he calls on them to repent. Now, while we know the Bible speaks of elect and fallen angels, virtually everyone is in agreement that the angels that fell did so sometime at or during the creation. At no time does the Bible portray angels as continuing to fall or, once fallen, being able to repent of their sins and clean up their acts. For these reasons and a few others we don't have time to explore, I believe the angels Jesus holds in his right hand, and which he will address in the next two chapters, are the pastors / messengers of the churches to which John writes. And all this is preparing us for the messages to the seven churches that comes in chapters 2 and 3. Okay. This brings me now to the matter I want to focus our attention on today. Regarding what I said earlier about how John continues to present Jesus as a bridegroom in our text in preparation for his address to the churches, his bride, in the following chapters. Okay, to explain. Last week, when we compared John's description of Jesus in Revelation 1 to the description of Solomon in the song, in Song of Solomon 5, I mentioned Jewish commentators always considered the Song of Solomon an allegory of the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Christian commentators followed suit by saying the book is also therefore an allegory of the relationship of Christ and the church, which of course is the new Israel of God. To explain why I say that, the Song of Solomon is structured in such a way that it basically recapitulates the history of the Lord and Israel. Now, if you read the book, and your Bible will probably have little section headings of in a Song of Solomon, you'll find that there's this cast of characters, and that the main two characters in the book is Solomon, who is in love with a commoner and vying for her affection. And like I said, while there are other characters in the book, the Jewish commentators all said this all corresponds to the Lord and his love for Israel. Solomon represents Yahweh, and the Shulamite, the commoner, that's Israel. And if you read the book, there's a tension going back and forth that follows the sequence of Israel's history. Okay? For example, just I'm going to take you a quick overview of Song of Solomon. Chapter 1. The story begins with the bride longing for the presence of the bridegroom who is absent from her. The ancient Jewish commentators said this corresponds to Israel in Egypt. In chapter 2, the lover arrives to rescue the bride, just as the Lord arrived in Egypt to rescue Israel from bondage. After the deliverance and union, a separation occurs. In chapter 3, the bride awakens in bed to discover her groom is gone. This corresponds to the period of the judges when the Lord abandoned Israel for a time to her idols. And then at the center of the book, which runs from about the middle of chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 5, Solomon reappears and the two, the lovers unite in an encounter in a garden when they feast on one another, symbolic of the reunion of the bride and groom with the construction of the temple, which, you know, really was the high point of Israel's history. This continues until the bride awakens to discover her lover is gone again. That, of course, would correspond to the Lord giving up Israel to exile when the nation goes into captivity. Next, in chapter 6 and 7, the bridegroom returns and he describes the beauty of the bride so that the two have a reunion like when Israel returns from exile. Finally, Song of Solomon climaxes in Song of Solomon 8:6, in what most scholars believe is the theme verse of the entire book. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel or severe as the grave. In other words, the Lord's love for Israel is stronger than the death of exile. And the prophets depicted the exile like a death and then they return as a resurrection. And so the idea is the Lord's love for Israel is stronger than the death of exile. And what's more, through the death and resurrection of the bride, the commoner becomes glorified to share in the glory of the groom, who is Solomon the king. You ever notice Israel doesn't worship idols when they come back from exile anymore? She learned her lesson. She has been glorified on the other side of the judgment. What does all this have to do with Revelation? Well, what I want you to see today is that when Jesus appears to John in Revelation 1, and John describes him in terms reminiscent of the bridegroom of Song of Solomon 5, and then Jesus declares to him, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's not just a comforting thing to say. It's hearkening back to the theme verse of the Song of Solomon, where the Greek translation of the Old Testament combines the exact same words John uses in Revelation 1. In other words, the word for death is Thanos, and the word for grave is Hades. Hence, when Jesus declares in John 1 that he has returned from the grave for his bride, and he says, I have the keys of Hades and death, using the exact same words as the Song of Solomon, he is declaring he has a love for his bride that is stronger than death and a jealousy for her that is more severe than Hades. This is why I argue in his opening vision of Jesus in John 1, John is presenting Jesus as a bridegroom in search of a bride. And again, the purpose is to set us up for Jesus' address to the bride contained in the letters to the seven churches of Asia listed in Revelation 2 and 3. The purpose of the address is to purify his bride so that she will be presented to him as a beautiful and spotless bride, such as we read about at the end of Revelation, after she too has become glorified, just as he has been, through means of suffering, having come through the period of great tribulation she is about to endure. I understand that's a lot of stuff, but what it does, you get the flow of the book in your mind. Okay? I mean, we're setting ourselves up not only for chapters 2 and 3, but the conclusion. Now, the really weird part, okay? To reinforce why I say all this, if you look at the insert now in your order of worship, there's a little outline of Revelation 2 and 3. What's remarkable is the address to the seven churches recapitulates Israel's history again. And it does this in the manner the address to each church alludes to a period in Israel's history as it unfolds throughout the Old Testament. First church addressed is Ephesus, which is promised they will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Smyrna corresponds to the time of the patriarchs by speaking of how, like Joseph, some of them will be thrown in prison, but the faithful will receive a crown. The third church, Pergamos, is in the wilderness and in danger of Balaam and Balak. References made to those characters who threatened Israel back in the wilderness. The enemy of Thyatira is Jezebel, the queen of Israel, during the reign of Ahab. Smyrna draws from the period of exile and speaks of survival of a remnant during a time of apostasy. Philadelphia mentions a new Jerusalem like the one rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from exile. And finally, the church of Laodicea is associated with the intertestamental period and the lukewarm reception of Jesus by those who believe they're well off but are in reality naked and poor. We'll look at this sequence when we work our way through these chapters in the coming weeks. For today, though, I simply want you to notice again how Jesus is being presented as a bridegroom whose love for his bride is stronger than death, because Jesus went to the grave for his bride and he still loves her on the other side of it. And therefore, as one whose love is stronger than death and whose jealousy is severe as Hades, Jesus wants his love to be requited by his bride. And that, as we will see, is the basic message of Revelation 2 and 3, which follows right on the heels of our text. Jesus wants his bride to have that same kind of passionate love for him that he has. Here's what I want us to learn today. In large part, today we're just laying a foundation again. When we come to Revelation 2 and 3, there'll be all sorts of important lessons that we can apply to our lives as individuals and above all collectively as a church. But before we can get there, we have to come to grips with the setting of Jesus' address to his bride. What we're going to see in the coming chapters is that Jesus will address the seven churches of Asia Minor to which John writes. He will first confront the church of Ephesus for having left her first love. Therefore, John admonishes the church to repent and return to her first works when her love for him was strong. From there, he addresses one church after another until finally he comes to the church of Laodicea, whose love for him is only lukewarm. And in the climax to the series of addresses, Jesus explains his reason for writing to his bride by saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He then adds, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me," thus anticipating the marriage feast with which the book ends. Not surprisingly, just as the Song of Solomon ends, you heard it today at the very end, it ends with an impassioned plea from the beloved asking for her lover to return to her. So likewise, Revelation ends with an impassioned plea from the bride requesting for Jesus, her lover, to return. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." He who testifies to these things, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In light of this structure, the thing we will have to remember in the weeks to come is that though Jesus will repeatedly rebuke the churches to which he writes, he does so only because of his great love for her. He writes to the churches as he does to form his future bride by his words. And he does this because he wants his bride to be beautified and glorified so that she can share his glory with her. And therefore, though it may not appear like it at times, especially when we feel the sting of Jesus' rebuke to the churches in the weeks to come, we must remember his addresses to the churches. In reality, they're love letters. Because Jesus seeks a passionate bride whose love for him is like his own, stronger than death and fiercer than Hades. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, when we're confronted by your love and we compare ourselves so often and how little passion we have for you, for your commandments, for the things that you desire for us to seek, we are confronted with our sin. And we feel condemned like the churches to which Jesus will address. Help us, Lord, to understand that Jesus rebukes and chastens us out of love. He wants our love for him to be like his own, one that is willing even to go to the grave in the trust that our love that is requited will overcome death in the grave. Give us this type of passion for Jesus as we consider him as our lover, our bridegroom, who loved us enough to die for us. Grant us these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.